Well, I invite you to take your copy of the Bible and go with me to Ephesians chapter 6, if you would please. Till we have come to the place where we are resting fully in the truth that we have sung about, even in that last song, discussions of relational ethics and household rules are kind of pointless apart from the fuel of the gospel. And so it's good for us to remember periodically, because we've been months now in the imperatives of the latter half of the book of Ephesians, to remember that this is all sort of undergirded by the gospel truths that dominate Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. So we sing of it, we reference it, we'll reference it again in today's message. But let us establish that this is all just reflective of grace that has been shown in Christ, the acceptance that we have before Him based on Christ's meritorious work on our behalf. So that is really where we've been over the last year and a half. We're going to look at a passage now, four verses, beginning with verse 5 of Ephesians chapter 6. I'll invite you to follow along as I read. This is the Word of God. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will, as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. It is a great mercy that the idea of slavery is to us a foreign and an obscure concept. You may be aware that globally, this is not a dead issue. I'm told that there are more slaves now than ever before in any point in human history. And even in cultures where this is made illegal, it is still sadly prevailing. But it is a kindness from God that for us to understand a passage like this, it must be studied, it must be examined, it must be explained to us. As people who have lived out our days under the kind of freedom we enjoy, there are many, and there are some here, even here today, who the land of their birth was a place where this was very, very real. The idea that I could be owned like livestock. So we are looking at a theme here that's somewhat distant in a way from our westernized culture. One of the tasks of the preacher is to, before jumping to application, is to establish the cultural context of the passage. We often will say, if the word begins in Ephesus or in Jerusalem or in Rome, we got to get it to Knoxville as quick as we can. We need to be able to apply it here, but not before we have established the intent. So we have at least a couple of questions when we come to a text like this. First, what was meant, and then what this means. So what was the original intent of the author writing in a very particular cultural context, Mediterranean Ephesus? Told that there are an estimated 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire around this time. It's hard for us to imagine. There were cities in that region where slaves actually outnumbered free men. It was so pervasive that I think Paul says in dealing with household rules, he could not adequately deal with husbands and wives and children and parents without addressing masters and slaves, because this was such a common thing in that region and in that time. We are told that in the law, these people were not viewed as people, but as things. think one of the errors that is often we're guilty of when we come to a text like this is to westernize it in a way that would just make this employer-employee. Well, that is not the case. I would say that is a weak and careless treatment of this text. We're told that Aristotle held that there was to be no friendship between a slave and a master, that notion was inconceivable because they have nothing in common. He said that a slave was a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. He said that a slave was simply, this is Aristotle, a tool with a soul in it. They were used, of course, for manual labor, but that was not all. There were astute and educated slaves. There were doctors, administrators. Some of them were brought in as prisoners of war. Sometimes they were used to settle bad debts. You're aware of that. They could be passed down as part of an inheritance. They could be given as gifts. And it was a monstrous practice. We read of accounts like Varro, who divided his agricultural implements three ways, three classes. There were mute instruments, which were vehicles. There were inarticulate instruments, which was livestock, cattle. And there were articulate instruments, which were slaves. He just divided them up like he would farm implements. Cato, we are told, advised that when a slave got sick or old, you were not to feed him anything because he was not worth the money. He was simply an inefficient tool. So these words were spoken to people who lived in that kind of climate. That's how they were viewed in the culture. They had value only as a tool might have value. They would brand fugitives, those who tried to escape an oppressive master, branding him on his forehead, marking him as cursed. We read how Augustus had a slave who accidentally killed a pet quail, so he had him crucified. Man found a slave had dropped a crystal chalice, and so he drowned him in a pond. It was just cruel and dehumanizing in practice. They were afforded no protection at all under the law. Now, there are some sources who would tell us that about this time, by the time Paul came along, that this practice had begun to decline, and that is possible. I think the fact that slaves were included in this discussion at all, that he would even address slaves, we might infer from that that there was a kind of an elevating of status there, that they would worship alongside free men. There may have been the early signs of a change in that culture, but regardless, they were still seen not as autonomous men and women, but as possessions. To this point in our study, we've established, even going back into that fifth chapter, that the household was to be impacted by the gospel. He was concerned, Paul was, with the relationship of husbands and wives under the lordship of Christ, and children to their parents, and fathers toward their children. In every instance, it's noteworthy, I think it's kind of interesting, that in every case he either points to creation as the standard or the rightness of the law as the basis of it. When he comes to the slave-master relationship, he makes no effort at all to legitimize this. In no way does he commend this as an okay practice at all. He certainly doesn't base it, though he could point to the Old Testament law that regulated the practice, as we know. But he chose rather to speak into it in a way that I think serves us better. It may not have been right, but it was real. And so he was speaking into a culture that this was pervasive. So it's irresponsible to draw too quick a comparison between slavery and modern day employment. It's one thing to have a demanding boss. It's another thing to have someone able to say, "I own you like I do a hammer or an ox cart." This was a very cruel and dehumanizing practice. The obvious question you and I have, and I think I faced it as I went to the text, is why isn't Paul more explicit in addressing this and clearly denunciating the practice of slavery? Now, I'm going to say, I think we can build a case from Scripture for abolition. I think Wilberforce did, just on the basis of of the Imago Dei, that you are born as image bearers. There's a strong basis for this. But that is not the intent of this text. While the people of God, as we know, endured oppression for a while, it's clear that God values freedom. In fact, the defining event in Hebrew history related to their deliverance from bondage. So this is a matter that was close to the heart of God. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, Paul, speaking on the law's purpose, lists out, as he often does, all these offenses, liars and the immoral and the profane, the homosexual, the murderers, the lawless, enslavers. So right in the middle of this was not okay. In no way is he saying this is a legitimate and viable practice. He would say those who enslave, those who bring other men into bondage, other women into bondage, that is a cruel practice. But we do have to ask, why here in this text does Paul, or in other passages, Jesus for that matter, not immediately subvert the whole system? Now I will say this, I think it is because he had a larger message in play. You know this, I know this. Our biggest problem is not sociological, it is not political. Our great need is for the gospel. And this institution provided a very easy way to express that. This practice provides a context into which even today we can relish the gospel. You remember in Titus chapter 3, he's just instructed slaves in the previous chapter, and now he says to the full body, you remember, you were slaves. You were absolutely in bondage. You were slaves to passions and to pleasures. But you were saved. It seems that the focus here is not social reform, but something far greater. Now, I think the gospel will impact that. We see that throughout church history. We understand that the preaching of Whitfield was really influential in abolition and the fair treatment of children, child labor laws, the care for the poor, and that kind of thing. So there is going to be a societal impact as the gospel takes root. And I think we can probably say, well, in time, weaken and die. But I think by Paul centering this teaching in the context of a system that is so thoroughly unjust, he serves us all. I think by leaving this teaching in and teaching us as he did, we are all served. For if he could elevate the standard for workers under these circumstances, then the bar is raised for all of us. The expectation is higher for us all. One thing you know, if you have worked any length of time as an adult or even as a young person in the workplace, you're going to have to contend with injustice. You're going to be passed over for promotions. You're going to be demands, unrealistic expectations upon you. How am I to carry myself in the face of an oppressive system? Even if it is not as oppressive as what these in the first century contended with, is there some instruction for me as it relates to just being, just as a worker, just as one in the employ of another, one to whom I am answerable and responsible? So let's establish, he's dealing here with slaves and masters. But I think there's transferable truth that we can carry forward. John Eady said, Christianity did not rudely assault the forms of social life or seek to force even a justifiable revolution by external appliances. Such an enterprise would have quenched the infant religion in blood. The gospel achieved a nobler feat. It did not stand by in disdain and refuse to speak to the slave till he gained his freedom and the shackles fell from his arms and he stood erect in his native independence. No. It went down into his degradation, took him by the hand, uttered words of kindness in his ear, and gave him a liberty which fetters could not abridge and which tyranny could not suppress. The gospel freed the slaves. There was a liberty, even though not external. So without advancing or legitimizing the institution, I think Paul here speaks frankly to the situation at Ephesus. And there were people who needed to hear this. There's a high likelihood that a large percentage of the Ephesian church were slaves. We understand from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 28, it seems that the early church, the advancing early church, was predominantly a move among the lower classes. He said, there were not many powerful people here. There are not many of noble birth that were called. So this is largely people either working class or enslaved. Yet Paul spoke to them and he spoke something better than the emancipation that they would in time enjoy. The gospel would sustain a world that was broken with injustice. And that is the message here. What is Paul's message to the slaves? The message is freedom. So I want us to look here at how the gospel freed the slaves. And we're going to build the rest of our time around just three primary heads. The gospel frees us from the despair of pointless labor. We're going to draw this from the text. From the despair of pointless labor. From the tyranny of approval seeking. And it frees us to pursue or anticipate a higher reward. Number one, the gospel, the message of the gospel, frees us from the despair of pointless labor. Let's look at it together, verse 5. Bond servants, your translation may say slaves, your translation may say servants, that may be a little weak. The word is doulos, it is a strong word as we've established. Bond servants, obey, the same Greek word we saw in verse 1 referring to children. Obey your earthly masters. It's as if Paul wanted to establish right out of the gates here. You don't have just one master. You have more than one master. You have earthly masters, but there's a master to whom you are ultimately answerable. Obey your earthly masters. Then he uses three modifiers. With fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. First he says obey. And you understand what that means. It just simply means do as you're told. We were taught kind of a few weeks ago just basically what this means in the context of a home. What you're told to do. Doing what you're told when you're told. The right heart attitude. Again, going to Edie, the apostle, in the following clauses related to this passage, he hits upon those peculiar vices which slavery induces, which are almost inseparable from it. The slave is tempted to indolence and carelessness. For when a man feels himself to be doomed, degraded, and little else than cattle, driven to work and liable at any moment to be sent to the marketplace and sold as an ox or a horse, what spring of exertion or motive to obedience can really exist within him? If you are seen as an animal, how could it be that you would ever feel any kind of real passion about employ and work? We are to obey in this way, first respectfully. The Bible says with fear and trembling, serving with fear. This is not a kind of cowering servility. It is not a terror as we might see in other passages. We see the same phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says, when I came to you, I came in much fear and trembling. This is an idiom that just speaks of respectfulness. It means to communicate with a kind of deference, that there is an esteeming of the other. There's an occupying of the low place. It's essentially indicating not just obedience, but respect. In that way, I think it would be appropriate to translate this based on what I've read. You should respect your owners and obey them completely. So you honor them for the authority that is over them. Find something similar in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, which is a really strict companion passage to this verse. Colossians 3:22, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Not in a way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So this respect is reflective of your submission and due reverence to God. So submit out of respect. Beyond that, with a singleness of heart or simplicity of heart, our text says. A heart that is undivided. I think what he's calling the Christian worker here to do is to devote his full attention and energy to the job at hand. That is not to be distracted in your work, but to give full energy, to channel all of your effort, all of your energy, pursuing that act of obedience, working hard. And I think that is something we would do well to recapture. You've been given a task, whatever it is, vacuuming, cleaning the windows, washing the car, giving due attention, not distracted, but just single-hearted devotion, really centering your energy and throwing all your weight and energy into hard work. Just the reclaiming of diligent labor is a Christian grace. We are marked by people who are not slothful. In fact, the Bible is plain on this. I think this is so clear all through the book of Proverbs, how sloth tends toward poverty. When you're given a job, you with singleness or simplicity of heart, undivided focus, we work hard. So I've thought about it this week. I've just thought again, and I know you know this, I know this. It is an indictment on our people that our neighbors to the south would risk their lives climbing into tanker trucks and sneaking illegally into our country that they may take work that we've been conditioned to think is beneath us. No, we work hard. We're to work hard. We're to take with single-hearted devotion and energy the nobility of God-honoring labor. Then he goes further and says, in your work, do it, fear and trembling, singleness or simplicity of mind, as unto Christ. Now, at this point, the text really pivots. Interesting to me, all four of these verses, speaking to slaves, he pulls Christ into all four of the verses. You see it in each passage here. As unto Christ, each verse. Plainly stated, this means we are to serve our earthly authorities, even an unjust authority. Serve our unjust earthly authorities as we would Christ. You see, beneath this whole discussion, he will get very quickly to the matter of motive, which is very important. When I meet a new friend here, I don't know why, it's just a custom, I suppose, in our day, after we visited for a few minutes, to ask them, what do you do? By that, I mean, what do you do for a living? It may be the better question would be, why do you do what you do? So if you're an accountant or an attorney or a doctor or a nurse, if you run a business, why do you do what you do? Because he's going immediately here to motive related to our task. The vocation is incidental to the concern of motives. He says, in your work, slaves, as you work, you do it unto Christ. You are serving the Lord. You do it with energy and passion and heart, with a full focus. But your vocation is an incidental concern compared to motive. So the gospel frees us from the despair of pointless labor. We're going to return to this point of serving the Lord, because I think it's related to the second point. It frees us from hollow, pointless work, but it also frees us from the tyranny of approval seeking. Look at verses 6 and 7. Starting again with verse 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling and with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants, same word, doulos, of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. So he's pulling back that last theme from verse 5. He's speaking here, chiefly, at least in this setting, to the tyranny of approval seeking outside of Christ. You know that there is a sad bondage that free men live under. There's a kind of bondage to applause, a kind of slavery to approval, to which we all, I think, are in some degree prone. He's saying, on this, do not do your work chiefly for the commendation of those around you, that your employer might applaud you or might promote you or might speak well of you. There is a higher and grander intent, slave, for the work to which you are called. I think there's something in all of us that wants to be seen as we work. As I thought of this, and it's interesting, he uses a word here that I think he makes up. You only see it here and in Colossians 3:22. It's the word eye service. It's not used in any other literature we're able to find. It's working hard when you are under supervision. That's really what it means. That is working when you are seen. If you were ever in your maybe school years, if the teacher ever had to leave the room and go down the hall to tend to task, the atmosphere in the room, it just changed, didn't it? There was just a little more freedom, and they just kind of move around, do things. That there was a, when you weren't under the eye of the supervisor, somebody had to stand by the door, generally me, and look down the hall and say, "Oh, she's coming," and everybody's back, diligent, working hard. That's the idea of eye service. When I was playing football, when you were doing push-ups, you could stand by and watch the ones who the coach were facing. Military precision. But if he turned his back, it was, a little more lax in the way. That's eye service. He said that's sub-Christian, that's sub-gospel. No, whether or not you're seen, children, whether or not you're seen, whether or not mom and dad's right over you, you work hard not to be seen of men and not to be applauded. And I would say that is for many people a soul craving. If you've been around people, maybe you've contended with this yourself, where there's just this need, just a soul craving to be recognized for what you do and commended for what you do. I'm in my middle years, and it is something I'm not fully dead to. I found that when I do work around the house, if my wife is away and I load the dishwasher, I want that to be noted when you come in. I'll give 15, 20 minutes for it to be mentioned, and then it's going to work its way into the conversation a little bit. I was thinking about that when I was loading the dishwasher. Thank you for loading the dishwasher. To be seen, to be applauded. He's saying there is a kind of work that frees us from that kind of approval seeking. If you ever get on that treadmill, it's hard to get off. Here's the glory of the gospel. Questions of approval, fully answered. Isn't that wonderful? What does the gospel do? The issue of my approval, fully settled in Christ. I don't have to get out there and grind to get your applause, because your applause is an incidental concern compared to the acceptance we know in Christ. And that is glorious because it eases the stress of those who work under authority that will not be pleased. And all of us have had that experience in work. The contrast is this: not eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart or from the soul. So rather than keeping track of where your supervisor is in the room or when your evaluation is, just serve Christ, just with wholehearted devotion, without attention to, am I being seen? Will this be appreciated? Will this be noted in my review? You dismiss all of that and say, I, by God's mercy, I am serving Christ. It is freeing to serve the Lord in that way, to dispense with all of that. You know the story in John chapter 21. It's kind of an interesting exchange between Jesus and Peter. When he said, "Do you love me? You know that I love you," that whole exchange. And then afterward, Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, when you were young, you went where you wanted to. But when you were old, They're going to bind you and they're going to take you where you do not want to go. And he was referring there, referencing his martyrdom. It's interesting. Peter said, "Well, Lord, what about John? Why?" Jesus' response is instructive, and it's good for us to carry forward as well. "What is it to you if he tarry till I come, Peter? You just serve me." And that just the liberty of saying, I have been, whether or not I find myself in the class of achievers and praised ones and advancing ones, or if I find myself in the lower class of hard laborers, I simply serve the Lord. Well, he goes further, verse 7, rendering service with a good will. Do you see what he's talking about here? He's dealing with our attitude. We wouldn't use the word goodwill, but we could use the word cheerfulness. That is serving the Lord with enthusiasm, with a great attitude, or cheerfully. One of the commentators I referenced said the statement, "Do your work as slaves cheerfully," may be rendered as "you work as slaves, be happy." Or, "While you work as slaves, have a happy heart." Or in a kind of idiomatic form in our language, "Let your heart dance," or "Let your heart sing." Let me just establish here, and this really needs to be stressed, I think, with great emphasis. We are talking about a cruel practice here, one that ought be overthrown. And I think certainly the most recent experience our country had in this area is deplorable and revolting. And by God's grace, we must turn from it. I would say anything that is rooted in and is expressive of racial bias, any of that, we would speak with the strong. That is revolting and patently anti-Christian. But he is saying to those who experience injustice, and we all will in time know the sting of injustice. How am I to relate to those who are my oppressors? And this is what he does. I think this is so sweet. It's as if Paul takes the face of the slave in his hands and turns their eyes to Christ. "This is your master. This is the one you serve. The man in whose home you live and the duties you have to, he may be an oppressive man, but you've been given a good master. You've been given a good king and a wise king and a gracious king." This is reflective of the spirit of one who will not be bound. You know, it's possible, I think, to live as a free man while in bondage. And it is possible for those who are free to live as bound men. The issue is the heart. Who am I serving? Who am I serving? Where am I funneling and channeling my energy toward? Jesus spoke of this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 41. You remember the practice in the Roman world was that a Roman guard could conscript anyone. Anyone under their rule and insist that they carry their burden for a mile. It was the law. So if I was in the middle of a task, a man came up to me and said, "Carry my burden a mile up this road," I must leave what I'm doing here, pick up his burden, and carry it a mile. And what did Jesus say? When you reach that mile marker, rather than throwing it to the ground, which was your right, and you could look at him defiantly and say, "I've done my duty," and return to what you're doing. Jesus said different. Keep walking. If he compels you, if he presses you to walk with him a mile, you walk 2 miles. Why? For every step beyond that first mile are the steps of a free man. This is the liberal heart, of the generous heart of one that is not under the oppressive rule of another, but rather, "I am serving the Lord." Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. Colossians 3, verse 11, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. He is turning their gaze to that truer world. Submission and worship to the Lord. When I consider centering my hope on Christ and not the approval of man and not man's favor, I think of the song that was written, Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee, destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought and hoped and known. Yet how rich is my condition. God and heaven are still my own. Listen to this. Let the world despise and leave me. They have left my Savior too. Human hearts and looks deceive me. Thou art not like them untrue. And while thou might smile upon me, God of wisdom, love, and might, foes may hate and friends disown me, but show thy face and all is bright. Do you see the heart of a servant there saying, if I never get the approval, if I live out my days and I'm never commended for my work, if I am never made recompense for my work, I could live out my days under the smile of God, knowing this labor, this menial work, this hard task, I offer up as a sacrifice. Even the most mundane, even the simplest of tasks are then ennobled when we consider that this is the pleasure and the will of my God. It's a widely read little book. It was by a French lay brother. Because he was so poorly educated, he could not make cleric. But even to this day, his little book is read. And he was at work in a French monastery. He was given the task of cooking and cleaning, was never really respected in his life. But after his death, this little book from his writings got broad circulation even today. He said, men invent means and methods of coming at God's love. They learn rules and set up devices to remind them of that love. And it seems like a world of trouble to bring oneself into the consciousness of God's presence. Yet is it not quicker and easier just to do our common business wholly for love of Him? It is not needful that we should have great things to do, for we can do little things for God. By the way, that's a good thing to carry away from a church. We can do little things for God. We don't need some grand task. No, you do the little things for God. We can do little things for God. He said, I turn the cake that is frying in the pan out of love for Jesus. It is enough for me to pick up a straw from the ground out of love for my God. My labor, my work, my duty, my diligent labor, there is a Godward focus and intent. I told the men's meeting last time we were together. The Sunday afternoon we'd left here, we were or the other facility, and we were hiking up in the mountains, a bunch of us, and I was hiking alongside a lady there, and she was just testifying the time she had had with the Lord the night before. It was just a sweet time, just a time of communion. She was talking about how sweet it was to commune with the Lord during that time. And as I pressed her a little bit more about what she was talking about, I learned that because of the demands of her week, she had been pressed to do her household chores well into the early morning hours. So she was actually cooking for Sunday at about 3 o'clock in the morning, Saturday night, Sunday morning, preparing to bring food here. And she was talking about what a sweet time with the Lord that she was having. This is what she said. This marked me when I heard my sister say this. She said, I said, thank you, Lord, that I can cook for your people. Now that's the heart of a servant. Am I right? That's the heart that says, by God's grace, it is not the people of God so much that I am serving, but it is God. So whatever your task is, students, whatever task is yours, moms who give so much and work so hard, and in many cases are not fully appreciated. God said through Peter to the believing wife of the unbelieving husband, your chaste conduct, God sees it and it's precious in His sight. Laborers, leaders, whatever you do, do unto the Lord and not to men. The outcome is that a man could have success in an enviable position, a well-paid position, a respected and powerful position, yet have no lasting consequence because his motives are self-centered. But another man could spend his lifetime in menial labor, tedious work, somewhat pointless work, mucking stalls, just hard, demeaning work. Yet 1,000 years from now, that labor is enduring and praiseworthy because it was offered up as service to the Master. One of the lingering effects of the Reformation that we still benefit from to this day was European craftsmanship. It's very interesting. When the truths of the gospel began to penetrate Calvin's Geneva, it impacted across society. So it's really interesting. So men who just built furniture, they just built chairs, when it settled on them, I can do this in a way that glorifies God. I can take this work, whatever this work is that I've been given. And at that time, there was an emerging, even now, watch industry and knives. And it was established that these craftsmen, could learn to exercise their trade, whether it was building a watch or turning a blade or fashioning a tool or building furniture in a way that brought God glory. And that became so pervasive that even now, Swiss craftsmanship is spoken of. I'm told that there are accounts in England as the word began to circulate that this is what was happening. The merchants in England were saying, how can we get some of that Reformation over here so that we will produce the same kind of material here? I would say the watch that I wear and the knife that I carry are in some ways gifts of the Reformation because workers learn to do their task as to the Lord. Well, what this means, and this is so comforting, the lingering effect of the gospel is that I grow comfortable, not only with the lower seat, but recognizing I may never fully get applauded here, but I can magnify God with my life. I will confess to you, this is an area that the Lord has really had to deal with me over the years, the desire to be appreciated, and it is something by God's grace He has over time rooted out in me. And one of the passages that was so helpful to me on this is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, as it relates to the commendation or the acquittal of faithfulness. In that passage, the Bible says it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. You just serve the Lord, Peter. Don't worry about John. You just serve the Lord. It's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, Paul said, it is a very small thing that I am judged by you or by any human court. He said, I'm not aware of anything against myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not acquit me. He said, my conscience does not acquit me. It is the Lord who judges. What is he saying? My life, my energy, my effort, I am not acquitted by a clear conscience, and I am not acquitted by your approval. So really, and I'm not suggesting this happen, I could preach my heart out. And if every one of you stood up and stuck your tongue out at me and walked out, it would be a very difficult day for me, I'll admit. But I could still have the commendation of God and this not be a failure. Because we do not live for the favor and the approval of others. And the gospel liberates that. So can you imagine a slave working in the menial conditions to be able to know, even if you are never commended for your labor, there is an ennobling impact to your labor, even the most common duties. It is here that Paul reminds us of that truer world, that unseen and enduring and permanent world. The Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. So the gospel frees us from the despair of purposeless and pointless labor. It also frees us from the tyranny of approval seeking. Beyond that, it frees us to pursue and anticipate a higher reward. That's what we see in verse 8. Verse 8, knowing this, being certain of this, that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, irrespective of whether you're a slave or a free man, whether you be bond or free. God sees and he rewards. The ennobling impact of these principles, that the common task become holy duties. And he is reminding us here that this is seen and God commends it. So to the weary slave, he could say that one who just lives under that oppressive system, remember that God sees the good. That Proverbs 15, verse 3, this is how my mind works. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. All I hear is that first part of that. The second part is true as well. Not only does he see the evil, he sees the good. He keeps record. This did not just get squandered. Go ahead and load the dishwasher, Ronnie, even if she doesn't notice. It is not the commendation of man that motivates us. So weary slave, he sees. Underappreciated laborer, he sees. That one who has passed over for promotion and pay raises, God sees your labor. The encouragement is in the doctrinal truth of the omniscience of God, the omnipresence of God. The Latin phrase that it kind of circulates, if you use table talk, you read it every weekday, that little Latin phrase at the bottom, Coram Dei, before the face of God, this is a life-giving truth. Whatever consumes your working day, if you can remember through the course of the day that this is being done before the Lord and that he is present, all that I will do today, my interaction with you, my resting, my reading, my hiking, my singing, is all done. Balance the checkbook. Whatever you do over the course of a day, you do before the face of God. He is present in your cubicle. He is present in the mine. He is present in the laundry room. He is present in the kitchen. He is present at the hospital. He is present in the barn. So that elevates all of these duties and works in a way that gives them great worth. And a final reckoning where all of these injustices will be sorted out. You will receive, the Bible says, a reward. Now, I don't think we can be explicit on what exactly that reward is, but you will be rewarded. Jesus said, Mark chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 10, even a cup of cold water, you will not lose your reward. If it is given in my name or the name of the disciples, you will not lose your reward. Rewards. If you can imagine yourself as a working class slave in coastal Ephesus, you're working on the docks, maybe you're in the fishing industry, and you're just out there working. I mean, it's just hot and it is hard, and your life is not particularly pleasant. The truth is, you're not paying for your own bad decisions, you're still paying off the debts of your great granddaddy. So you didn't do anything to earn this place. You're just here by virtue of the fact that you were born into this situation. There's no real sense that this thing's going to turn around and you're going to get up tomorrow and you're going to do the same thing and you're going to wear it out. If you've ever been in the middle of a just tedious, mind-numbing labor, hard work, and it's not seen or appreciated. When I was in college, I had a job for a period of time where I worked for a golf ball company, Schlossinger Golf Balls. I would sit at the bottom of a tray, or actually stand at the bottom of a tray, and they would just send golf balls down this thing, and I would take and build those little sleeves of three balls. I just put the boxes together, put three in, set over here in the box. And that was just riveting work. I mean, just thrilling work for about 11 minutes. And then after about month after month after month of this, how can I do this in a way that glorifies God. There must be a way that I can do this labor in a way that brings God glory. Well, Paul here speaks to that worker. Though there's no prospect of promotion or advancement or reward, remember, you are living for another day. And there will be a day when that reckoning of injustices will be straightened out. You are serving the Lord. Jesus' wonderful parable related to slothfulness, by the way. He anticipates a day when we will stand before the Lord. Can you imagine this? You've just poured out your life in diligent labor, never seen, never applauded. Yet at the end of your life, to hear these wonderful words, "Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant." The vindication of faithfulness is something we await. It takes faith to willingly delay that commendation. But we have this certainty as we fix our eyes on Jesus, not laboring for the commendation of man, but turning our eyes often to serve Him diligently and with full hearts and with cheerfulness. He sees. And we will know that favor. So I've prepared this week. I don't know how many of you have got the Getty's recent CD, Hymns for the Christian Life. There's a particular song on there that so served me this week. It's called "Before You I Kneel." It's the workers' prayer. It was written for workers as a way of sort of readying their mind for the working day. It was not uncommon back in the Reformation to write hymns around different practices related to the course of parenting and all of that, and even labor. They wrote this hymn for that purpose, and I'll not read the lyrics, though I would commend you get it and put it on your phone, put it on your iPod. It's just a great song. But as they were piecing that together, over the top of it, as the bridge throughout the song, there's a piece of work, a familiar tune from Johann Sebastian Bach that just kind of finds its way. You can hear it in the background as they're singing. And it's so beautiful. And when they explain the reason they did that hymn related to labor, because Johann Sebastian Bach had a practice that I think spoke so well to that. You may be aware that when he would come to the end of his working day, when he had spent the day over sheets of music and at a piano and string and working through composing work, hard labor, really a mentally taxing labor, when he would come to the end of it, sometimes we'll put this in the bulletin, that little script, SDG, Sola Deo Gloria. And when he would finish a composition at the bottom of it, that would be his signature, Sola Deo Gloria. What I do, my labor, the work of my hands, the diligent mental work that I do, the energy that I expend, it is fixed Godward, and it is for His glory. So may we, on every day, through the course of our day, leave the job site or the office or your workstation, over the top of it, the words, Sola Deo Gloria, to God alone be all glory. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, we acknowledge that we are freed to live this way because this was perfectly embodied in Christ. As we enter the Advent season, we see again your call on our lives to have this mind in ourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, took upon him the essential nature of a doulos, a servant, a slave, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So Lord, as we see in ourselves, irrespective of age or status or duty or job, when we find in ourselves a resistance to submit, a hesitance to take the low place, when we chafe at the notion of submission, we must acknowledge that we have ground to gain in our submission to you and modeling Christ, for you took the form of a slave. So Lord, would you ready our minds today? Lord, I pray that real transformation would occur in our thinking and in our consideration of this topic, so that we enter every day, approaching every task as a worship event. It's an opportunity to display your worth. Lord, I pray that we would not be enslaved by that self-serving practice of applause seeking, men pleasing, eye service. But let us flourish in the notion that you see our labor, and that we will in time, insofar as our labors are leveraged for your glory, hear those words we ache to hear. Well done. Well done. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.